say, Dan. We'll talk about it.
All right. All right, so I'll get started since he just came and did a thing. So I'm going to talk about discipleship, as evidenced by that. So kind of background on why I'm here. Last week, my dad came to me and asked me if I could speak. He had a slot to fill. And I'm currently studying at Boston University. I'm doing a master's in theology at it's a liberal school, but it's still a good school, good education. Yeah, so if you want to leave now, feel for now.
No, because we know you're not.
Yeah. So I'm studying there, and it's been a good experience to kind of infiltrate the enemy, I guess. But when I was at my undergrad, I was at Southeastern University in Assemblies of God School, and I was part of the honors program there. And had to do a thesis to fulfill my requirement as an honors scholar at the school. And in that discovery process of what I wanted to do, what I wanted to write my thesis on, my second semester at the school, I had written a paper on Psalm 23 as a model for salvation and the way of salvation, or the Ordo Salutis, or Via Salutis, as John Wesley put it. And that kind of blossomed into what I eventually did my thesis on, which was a Pentecostal theology of discipleship. And so I looked at the early Pentecostal movement to kind of get an idea of how did these people understand their life in Christ and their mission. I looked at other denominations, other Christian groups throughout history. So I looked at the Anabaptists, for example. And so I looked at how they did discipleship, how they understood discipleship. And then I took that into, I developed a, not necessarily a method of interpretation, but I approached Psalm 23 with a particular outlook, and wanting to look at it as a, I called it a paradigm for the life of a faithful follower of God, of Jesus. That's definitely not what David intended when he wrote the psalm, but it's what I intended when I interpreted it. And I think what part of the power of Scripture is that we can use it to reinterpret our life and our situations and find new ways to apply it to our everyday life and the life of ourselves as a believer. So that's going to be the last half, where I kind of identify some of the parallels between events in our life and just the structure of the Christian walk. And Psalm 23, and then ways, how I mentioned in the little kind of spiel I gave for the class, just in what ways that Psalm 23 can help us structure our story, our testimony, and our narrative, just to help, one, to help us understand what's going on in our life, why we suffer, and ways that we can find moments of solidarity in that walk. So, to begin, I'll just go over what discipleship is, in my estimation, how I understand discipleship. So, to start, discipleship is, I defined it roughly as the process through which individuals in community grow in greater Christ-likeness of character. In German, I could do it even better if I knew German, because they can just create words out of thin air and everyone knows what they mean. But in English, we have to use hyphens, which is also cool, but not quite as fun. So I did that. So we are all individuals. We're all individual men, but we live in a community of believers. We are not as individuals the church, but as a community of individuals, we are the church and the body of Christ. So I made an important distinction between individuals and individuals in community, in that we are relational creatures. We have relationships with other men, I'm not married or have never even had a girlfriend, but relationships with our wives and our loved ones. So it's important to keep in mind that when we are engaging in discipleship practices, that we're not doing it alone and that we're doing it in community. So the first kind of aspect of discipleship is transformation. It is the process through which God is transforming us into his character. It provides God, the process of discipleship, when done properly and intentionally, provides God with more opportunities to develop his people in his image. God is saving us literally through discipleship. If we just walk into a church, we say the sinner's prayer, and we keep on coming to church but not really living into that life, we're not stepping into the things that he's calling us to do, we're not becoming disciples. God can't save us any more than the effort that we put in to respond to his grace. We need to have this this lifestyle where we are creating opportunities for God to move in our life. And that leads me to the second point, that we're not the ones enacting our transformation. It's the Spirit is the first mover in every single moment of our lives that we are being transformed. So discipleship is not. So I wrote, discipleship is not human action or self-discipline. We can't disciple ourselves, and we can't disciple another person without the Spirit. And we need to be able to create those opportunities for the Spirit to move. It's participation in the activity of God in our lives. So when we engage in discipleship, when we read the Bible together in community, we're allowing the Spirit to move in us and around us. And it's creating those moments, creating those opportunities that is literally saving us. The Spirit is moving, purifying us. That's what sanctifying grace means. It's purifying grace. So we need that constant interaction in order to be saved. And I'm a big fan of John Wesley. John Wesley is kind of, Pentecostals grew out of Wesleyan movements, Wesleyan holiness movements more specifically. And he had this notion of responsible grace. And I think there's kind of two ideas in that. Responsible grace is, in Calvinist theology, for example, it's irresistible grace. That's the I in tulip. And if God chooses you, you can do nothing else except for go into that grace. And essentially, you cannot resist God's grace. But the Assemblies of God and in general Pentecostals believe that we can resist the call. We can resist God's grace, and that's part of the risk of God giving grace to humanity, is that it can be refused. And so John Wesley's idea of responsible grace was that we are called to respond to the measure of grace which we have been made aware to. And in this community, we have been made aware of so much grace. We've seen, we've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection on the cross and the promise of new life that gives us. But we've also seen and witnessed the grace of healing and all these other events in our life. We've seen people transformed by Christ and in Christ. So when we've been made aware of that level of grace, when God has revealed to us all these things, we are responsible to the knowledge that we have. And so part of discipleship is one, giving us more opportunities to understand God's grace, but also putting us in a community where we are held responsible to that grace in solidarity with each other. So that, once again, it emphasizes that discipleship must be done in community. God is in and of God's self. God in and of himself is a community. The Trinity is the eternal. I don't even understand. No one understands it. Eventually, everyone just ends up calling it a mystery. But God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have existed in community for eternity. And so when we think that we can do things alone, we're denying God's own self-perception, that God needs community in order to function and to be God's true self. So, exactly, yeah. Jesus on the cross, maybe he felt lonely. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, that's things we have to wrestle with in community when we feel forsaken. Because there's a Christian mystic by the name of Saint John of the Cross, or no? So the Dark Night of the Soul.
Dark Night of the Soul, yeah.
And there's moments in the Christian walk where you don't feel God's presence, you don't feel God's love, and that's things we have to wrestle with in community. It's not easy.
I was just gonna say, Jesus also said when he turned to the disciples, he said, will you abandon me also?
Yeah.
I mean, he felt alone a lot of times.
Yeah.
Alone in the desert.
That's part of picking up the cross and following him. Like, there will be moments in your life as a disciple, even when living in community, even when you live in a family and when you have that group, there are moments when you feel alone, even when you're surrounded. You're in a room packed full of people. And that's a reality that we have to deal with. And that's something that discipleship can help us through and keep us strong through those moments. So as part of the body, we are incorporated into the relationship, that triune relationship with God. So even when we feel alone, the reality is that we're not alone. And discipleship can help us remember that. And then also, you can only get so far on your own. So discipleship must be done in community. Individual transformation and self-discipline is not the end-all, be-all of discipleship. You can read your Bible 10 days a week, if there were 10 days a week. But you could read the Bible night and day, every day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. And if you never wrestle with that faith in community, you're not getting everything that God wants for you to get. There are aspects of this Christian walk that must be done in community. And so you have to step out of your comfort zone. So that may be something that God is challenging you to do. If even if you are devout in your own personal spiritual life, you have to step out and do it in community as part of the church, as part of a believing community. And then lastly, the goal of discipleship. And this you see in the Lord's Prayer. I say the kingdom of God is the goal of discipleship. The Lord's Prayer opens up, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That notion of the kingdom is the idea of the future of creation. We're still waiting for the full realization of the kingdom. But we believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he inaugurated the beginnings of the kingdom here on earth. And part of our responsibility as the body of Christ in our day and age is to help realize that kingdom in and around us in whatever ways that may look like. So there are aspects of the kingdom that deal specifically with the life of the church. But if you read the Gospels, it's also involved in the politics of the community. Jesus was a political figure in at least some sense. So it goes beyond just our individual spiritual walk when we walk through these doors and when we go into our home. But it has to be lived out on the streets. And there are implications of the kingdom for the streets and for those people who may not even know that they are a part of that kingdom in some way. So, yeah.
Because I come across this a lot, I deal with adolescents a lot. I don't need a church.
Mm-hmm.
I can go in the woods and find God. What would you respond? I would say you're sadly mistaken because you need the people to build each other up.
Neglect not the fellowship of the brother.
Yeah. Yeah, you certainly can find God in the woods.
But
you won't be fully developed in the likeness of Christ, I believe. You won't be fully developed in the likeness of Christ. Can you certainly find Christ and improve? Yeah. Yeah. But there are things. Part of our responsibility as Christians is to not only develop ourselves, but develop others. So you can develop yourself in the woods, but it's hard to develop your children, your wife, your co-workers, if you spend all your time with God in the woods.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. So there's God lived in communities.
Yeah. Jesus had 12 disciples that we number, but Mary Magdalene was also a disciple of Jesus in some way. Jesus was at one time a disciple of John the Baptist. So he was always engaged in this life.
What would you say to Paul going out in the desert for so many years? And what changed to someone as well? Paul spent many years in the desert and
He did learn, but then he returned. Yeah, he returned to the church, and he went to a community that wasn't being reached by Peter and the other apostles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, and that was a people that he wanted to incorporate into the community of believers.
Yeah, I would say that even Jesus went alone, but he only did it mm-hmm. short times.
Yeah,
so he could have his little one-on-one. But
yeah, and it's important. That was vitally important to Jesus' life and ministry. He would often go off alone, but he would always return. And we have the promise he's going to return again. So I think that goal of discipleship is we are part of that community that's awaiting his return. But the reality is that the kingdom is present in the body of believers. We are a light. We are the city on the top of the hill. So we're shining a light, and discipleship allows us to refine that light and to shine it farther into the world than ever before.
I was just going to say, I would tell those folks, Paul was led by the Spirit to go away and study and prepare for a short time.
Yeah.
But what did he do? He came back with a vengeance and planted communities all over the Mediterranean world. That's right, communities of faith.
And suffered for.
And that's part of being responsible to the calling of the Spirit. Sometimes you have to separate yourself from community. You're still in a community, but you're isolating yourself for that refining period, always to go back. So some conclusions and implications for this kind of general theology of discipleship. Discipleship should orient itself around the spiritual life of the community. So I'll expand that statement a little bit more in the second half when I talk about Psalm 23. But that's the spiritual life of the community, praying for each other, reading the Bible, but even things like baptism, speaking in tongues, healing, communion especially historically for the church has been huge for that. So the spiritual life of the community should orient and ground the discipleship process. Discipleship should also help us develop, or in discipleship we should develop a narrative framework for the path of discipleship. So we should understand that we are on a journey, and that journey has a story that's unique to each individual. And we've talked about the power of testimony already today, that the most effective tool we have for evangelism is often just our story, our testimony, what God has done for us. And when people see the real life change that has enacted in our life, that is what really draws people to Christ. That's so having that as part of the process of discipleship, understanding our own story is vitally important to that. We have the Gospels because the story of Jesus is so important to our life.
I had a question.
Yeah.
You brought up speaking in tongues.
Yeah.
Is that something that a Christian has to do, or is that something that's given to that individual?
Mm-hmm. That's a loaded question. because for... You don't really see that. Really, that is not a dominant theology of the church. We can definitely certainly argue that it's there in the Bible. So the early church certainly practiced some form of tongue speech, ecstatic tongue speech. But for 1800 years or so of church history, that was kind of not there. And then it was only in the late 1800s, early 1900s, when the Pentecostal movement, and really there's not just, if you're familiar with Azusa Street in America, that was our revival that really sparked this Pentecostal spirit, where speaking in tongues became such a large emphasis. But there were revivals also in Wales, I believe in Scandinavia there were some. India had its own independent revival, and India sent tons of missionaries to Brazil, so they had a revival. So all over the world at around that turn of the century was a rebirth of this understanding of tongues and an emphasis on what that means for a believer. So is it necessary? Were those 1800 years of people not saved because they didn't speak in tongues? I would say no. But is it incredibly important and incredibly powerful experience of the Spirit that helps us understand God more and more than we ever could and in new ways? Absolutely. And there's still Pentecostals, although we are almost the majority of Christians around the world today, and that includes charismatic people in the Catholic Church, for example. Around 700 million is the charismatic and Pentecostal church today. There are still around a billion Christians who wouldn't practice the speaking in tongues. So I think that's an important thing to keep in mind, but we fully believe in the power of that tongue speech, that tongue's experience, and the empowerment of the Spirit that comes alongside it.
When you say practice, I've known people to say that they stand in front of a mirror, mm-hmm. and they mimic speaking in tongues.
Yeah.
I know that's not right, because to me, if you speak in tongues, it's because it's God-led.
Yeah.
You just can't say, oh, I'm going to speak in tongues and start going on, blah, 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 no, that's...
Yeah, should have bought a Honda, but I bought a Toyota instead. Like, you say that really fast 10 times. And it sounds like text. Yeah. So, yeah, and there's all... Is that an authentic experience?
You will speak in tongues.
Yeah. But yeah, so it's like, is that an authentic experience? Is God moving in that experience? We would say no, but maybe God would choose to move in such if someone was faking it to get by and God decided to move on them. I don't see what... God is God. He is sovereign. So that's kind of the first half. And I want to re-highlight some things, but I'll do that alongside the next. So Psalm 23, as I said, I look to as kind of a narrative framework for the life of a believer. And if you just read the psalm, should I read the psalm? Would you guys like me to read the psalm?
I've got it.
Yeah, it's got that.
You want to read it?
Sure.
I got it right here. I'll read it. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. This is NIV. Mm-hmm. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
So, when I was working on my thesis, I decided to make some parallels between the salvific work of Jesus in the life of a believer and the story that we are presented with, the kind of the journey that we're presented with in Psalm 23. And I think there are some practical implications to this structure. So, is anyone here familiar with the term full gospel? Have you ever heard full gospel? Does anyone know what the full gospel actually is in classic Pentecostal terms?
No,
full gospel is Jesus is the Savior, Spirit. Yeah, so there's the fourfold and the fivefold version. Assemblies of God is technically fourfold. Jesus is Savior, Spirit Baptizer, Healer, and soon coming King. Church of God, so more holiness oriented Pentecostal denominations add Sanctifier into the mix because they see perfection, Christian perfection, as a eventual third, I think that's part of it, as a third act of grace. Unnecessary information. But so Jesus says, Savior, Spirit, Baptizer, Healer, and soon coming King. Those are kind of the four primary roles of Jesus. And one of my professors corresponded each one of these aspects to a practice in the life of the church. So I'm arguing that in discipleship, we should emphasize these not only in our practice, but also in our story. And we should identify these moments as vital to the telling of our story, both for the purpose of discipleship and ultimately for the purpose of evangelism. So I made some correlations between the verses and each aspect. So I just finished writing this on the board real quick. So I can even write the practice. So baptism. Is everyone in the room baptized? Everyone been baptized in water? Because there's baptized in the Spirit as well. Get to that later. So if you were baptized in water, that is... some denominations would say that is when you are saved. More often than not, Assemblies of God says that that is symbolic of your salvation through Jesus Christ. In the early church, baptism was a marker for a Christian. It was like circumcision for Jews. Paul called baptism the new circumcision in a way. So it was the physical marker that you had become a Christian. Early Christians were called the baptized at times. So the first few verses, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He leads me down paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The early part of our journey, I think, is really summed up by those first three verses. There's a declaration of faith. The Lord is my shepherd. And then it goes to the quiet water. So you can see I kind of made some intellectual stretches when I was making these parallels, but I think there is some creative freedom allowed in that kind of interpretation. So, looking at baptism as the start of our, or at, perhaps not as the start, maybe you waited a few years to get baptized, but identifying that as symbolic of our salvation and our transformation in Jesus, I think is important for our story and for when engaging in discipleship, emphasizing baptism as an important step in the life of a believer. We encourage people who are new converts to baptize and kind of taking that as their first major step. So I think it's good to highlight that at the beginning. Second is Spirit Baptizer, which we already touched on in a way with the question on tongues. I'll write it as empowerment here, because I think at the very least all Christians have been baptized in the Spirit and empowered to do the work and witness of Christian ministry. And so we tack on tongues because we believe that that is an authentic experience and expression of Spirit baptism. And so identifying in verse 4, it reads, want to read verse 4?
Sure. Yeah. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me.
So those images of the rod and the staff, they symbolize both comfort and power. And I think the presence of the Spirit in the life of a believer, it's a comforting spirit, but it's also an empowering spirit. And so,
it's a setting spirit too. Though.
It is, yeah. And
the rod is...
It is. It's to beat, and the staff is to pull the sheep away from danger. The rod is to kind of prod them in other directions. Yeah. So it's there's so many aspects to the Spirit beyond just comfort and power. That and we can talk about what the Spirit's done in our lives, and I think that's an important thing to emphasize in our story. What has the Spirit done? What unique experiences have you had in the Spirit? But the verse 4 also touches on the very real possibility in the Christian walk that you will experience trials and tribulations of many kind, as Paul puts it. So there are dangers to the Christian faith. There are times where you will go through that dark night of the soul. You will feel alone. But ultimately, the Spirit is with you. The power of the Spirit is there, and giving you the strength to fight on. We see this. Paul writes about this, his own experiences through these dark times, and Jesus himself went through difficult times in his life, and the Spirit was there, keeping him sustained. And Jesus, the reason why we have these. I can give a little more information. So the reason why we have these is because Jesus himself went through baptism. Jesus, and at that moment, the dove going down, that is symbolic of the Spirit. So Jesus was baptized. He was empowered by the Spirit. He performed many healing miracles, and he has promised to return. So there's that hope. Healer, has anyone experienced or witnessed a healing of some kind in the room? And even God, Jesus is God, Spirit, all the whole Trinity is active. Even when we go to the doctors and take medication, I mean, I fully believe that the whole reality of healing in general is part of God's activity in the world. So, healings, miracles, we correspond that to, and we do this. Not a lot of churches do this today, but during worship every Sunday at Bethany, we anoint with oil and pray for healing. And that's something that, as Pentecostals, that has just been so strongly emphasized, that we believe in the power of prayer and the power of healing, and that the act of anointing is a powerful act. We feel that. I mean, people break down in tears as soon as the oil hits them. So I think there's a particular strength to emphasizing healer in the life of a disciple. In our story, and that verse is, he prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and you anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. So there's more than just physical aspects to healing. And I think there's kind of a, at least in my interpretation, we can look at a twofold emphasis on the first half of that verse, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Healing goes beyond just physical, but it's also relational and emotional healing, mental healing. And so if you're sitting at a table of your enemies, maybe you're being called to reconcile those relationships, and the Spirit is active in that healing process. Emotional healing and emotional thing, it's something as men, I know I hate dealing with my emotions, just ask my father. And so it's tough for us to sit down at a table and be vulnerable. We need to rely on the Spirit to prod us in that direction, to in what ways we should be honest, what ways we should be vulnerable, and to see the hurt that we've caused others or the hurt that they've caused us, and to be able to reconcile those difficulties in relationships. So Jesus says healer goes beyond just physical, it's emotional and relational healing as well. And then Jesus says soon coming king. So this is perhaps the most important thing in for much of Christian history, communion was, that was how you were saved. We don't necessarily believe that now, but communion is still vitally important. We quote Paul every time we take communion, which I believe is the Sunday of the first, the second Sunday of the month? All right.
Yeah. We're goofed up here at Bethany.
Yeah, it's either the first...
Every other real church does it on the first Sunday.
Yeah. Well, I thought it was the Sunday of the first full week. In the, I don't know. Yeah, I was trying to go
not
for it.
Always,
it's like how Easter, you know, when to get Easter, it's the first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox. And that, so.
Rabbit jumps out of the hole.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, that, we might as well. We might as well. And there was actually great debate over that because different calendars. Yeah. So.
When's the Greek Orthodox Easter? I'm always confused.
It, well, because they operate on a different calendar. So they're it's all. It's all goofed off. There was a great problem in medieval England over the date of Easter between Ireland and. British Christianity, fun fact. So communion. Communion, when we read Paul, or Jesus himself said it, when you eat this bread, it's a terrible quotation, but eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So that act of communion is both an act of remembrance of Jesus in his life ministry and the night before he was betrayed, but it's also... remembering that promise, and participating in communion is an expectation of Jesus' return, and it's a foreshadowing or a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb.
The fullness of glory.
Yeah. And so communion, we don't, generally in the Assemblies of God, it's, as we said, we take it once a month, essentially. When I was at Southeastern, I was part of a Pentecostal church, and we took it almost every Sunday. And we did it in creative ways, so it didn't just get dull. We did it in
glory or
it was sometimes it would be passed out on the plates like we do here. Sometimes everyone would have to get up. One time there was they set up a door and we had to write something down, walk through the door, and then set it down before we took communion. So there were intentional practices involved in that. And in Bible studies or discipleship groups in the past, you may have actually taken communion. So you didn't take it on the Sunday, but you got together, you broke bread, and drank from the cup with the people in that group. I think that's important for developing that and participating in the spiritual life. When we take communion, we're not just remembering Jesus's Last Supper, but we're remembering the many suppers that our forefathers and those who will come after us. We're all participating in that, the marriage supper of the Lamb that's still to come. So I think there's a powerful spiritual aspect of communion and these other practices that allow us to understand our story in our life as a believer. And give us certain things. So some would call these crisis events. I don't really know why they're called crisis, because they're important events in our walk. And so when you do share, and when you do discipleship, when you are discipling and engaging in Bible studies or focus groups, what do you call them at the church?
Fusion
forum groups. Yeah, fusion groups. I don't know if they have the forum anymore. Including these in your group, I think, is important. You should have time where you make time and space for prayer, praying in tongues, praying in the Spirit. You make time for anointing if someone in the group needs healing or needs prayer, or someone that you know needs healing. Make time, get some olive oil, canola oil, any oil works. Get some oil, anoint, and pray for that healing.
Mortar oil,
yeah, WD-40, who knows? Maybe that's good for the arthritis. and then take communion in your discipleship groups. I think that's important. I'm going to add one more that we don't really practice today that I think, as I said earlier, so the AG really only holds to a fourfold gospel, at least explicitly. But I think there is an implicit fivefold dimension, which is Jesus is the sanctifier. And as I said earlier, sanctifier or sanctification essentially means purification. And so Jesus is the one who's purifying us. And I think throughout Psalm 23, there's an image of guidance, which I would equate with sanctification. There's an image of guidance, comfort, hospitality. There's two primary images in Psalm 23, shepherd and host. Host is 5 and 6, shepherd is 1 through 4. Now, I think there's these aspects where the Spirit is working to purify us in our communities, in our relationships. In Psalm 23, to get the individuals in community, the Lord is my shepherd, so I think we can assume that the person writing this is equating themselves to a sheep. So I think sheep is good for the individual, but when have you ever seen a lone sheep? A sheep is always shepherded in a flock. And so even though the psalm is written from a very individualist perspective, it's all I, for the most part, it's all I words. That sheep, we can just imagine 99 other sheep, to tie it into the Gospels. We can imagine 99 other sheep in that flock with us, also being led beside those quiet waters, also being restored in their soul, being guided down those paths of righteousness, and going through those difficult times. Sheep are never shepherded alone. And so in Psalm 23, if we can look to Psalm 23, and I do this because I want to encourage, if you are so willing, to employ that, and if you set up a Bible study or set up a discipleship group, try and, even if you don't use this particular psalm, find a passage in Scripture that tells a journey, tells a story, and find ways to align your story with that in your telling of it. And I think having that scriptural foundation for your own story, seeing that your experience matches in many ways the experience of those testified to in the Bible, I think that's, once again, that itself is a powerful experience that we can have. So, as I said, sanctifier is the fourth, or the fifth aspect of Jesus's role. Jesus is part of the fivefold gospel. And this one, so we have baptism, spirit empowerment, anointing and healing, communion. And then, has anyone ever practiced foot washing?
Yes.
You guys done foot washing?
Yeah.
Awesome. I love it. So, foot washing was actually very common in the early Pentecostal movement. And we still practice it from time to time. I don't think I ever had my feet washed until I was at Southeastern. And they did that on one of their...
Hey, me and his mother washed the feet.
Yeah. I don't wash my own feet. That's too far.
And other parts of the body.
Yeah. But as a spiritual...
Oh, yeah.
As a spiritual practice.
We were just keeping information, buddy.
Yeah, yeah.
His bottom, too.
So these are all things that are essentially sacraments.
Do you want your father to join you again for another workshop?
I'm about to leave now.
Yeah. Well, he hasn't turned red, so
I've done my job. I'm embarrassed him.
He's got like 10 minutes. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I embarrass him in his Sunday school class. John Collins is not a theologian. So foot washing, I think, is another spiritual practice, and it's one that you can just get, not a colander, I almost said a colander, get a bowl, fill it with some water, if you have some Epsom salts, maybe throw those in there. But to actually practice foot washing is a really powerful experience, powerful practice. Has anyone been rebaptized? I've been baptized twice. Anyone else been baptized? So... apparently that's not recommended by the Bible, I guess. I don't know. That's something that we've actually kind of done. I've been baptized twice. But really, the role of foot washing is to remember baptism. So when we have the dirt on our feet and when we wipe the dirt off, it reminds us of the experience of baptism, where we were, the old flesh was stripped away and we have become new, the old clothes, we're now clothed in white. So foot washing itself is a practice which we can do to remind each other of that, of our conversion, of our salvation, and the ongoing process of purification. When we go, we may be wearing white clothes at the start, but we're inevitably going to get it muddied. There's going to be dirt on it. And so we need to wash that. We need to constantly remind ourselves of that washing. So foot washing is another powerful practice. And because that requires you to do it in community, because you need to wash the foot of another. We see Jesus himself did this for his disciples. So I think as disciples of Christ, we should start doing it for each other if we want to be like Christ. And so doing that in our discipleship group, small groups, is another important thing.
Question on baptism.
Yeah.
When I was a teenager, I got baptized in the Pentecostal church.
Yeah.
If you were to ask me the moment after I came out of the water why I got baptized, I will look at you and say, this is what my parents wanted. This is what was supposed to happen because you go to a Pentecostal church. So right now you said being baptized twice is not recommended. So let's say now that I'm mature in my ways, is it recommended for me not to?
It is up to the individual. I think that, so baptism, at least in other...
Even at the hard question.
Yeah.
I recommend baptism.
Rebaptism.
I recommend it.
I've been baptized twice.
Yeah.
It's just a recommendation.
Hold on, let me write that note down.
For the record, I've been baptized three times. I don't recommend that.
Wow. It's not that I recommend it, but if the first time was done in such a way,
it's more of a ritual.
And for me, if you want to make it as a conscious choice, as you've come into your salvation, you don't have to, but I recommend it. So, but it's that guy has the right.
It's answer. The you don't have to that we agree with.
Yeah,
I think it's most. I have people that come to me. They feel guilty about it. They describe the exact situation you did. Well, I didn't know. And I say, look, you don't have to.
God.
I'm not going to stop you, but you don't have to do that. Same thing with people. Sometimes people will have had a baptism experience. I don't mean to go on.
No, please do.
Then they backslide. So what do? Every time you sin grossly or backslide, you're going to get rebaptized. That's not the purpose of baptism. And this is coming from someone who thought it was, because I was baptized three times.
Yeah.
Teenager and then an adult. That way of thinking basically acts like the problem is either the water or the mode or the person doing it. And really, that misses out the point. The agent in baptism is God.
Yeah.
That's where the power, and it's His grace. And that's what we're called by faith to remember. And so some people are plagued with a terrible conscience, and so I won't stop them. I'll do that for their sake.
Yeah.
But then I have another lady in my church that was baptized as an infant and Catholic. She has no desire to get baptized again. None. And I'm not going to tell her she can't be a member. You know, if she looks back to her parents bringing her by faith and receives that, I don't have a problem with that. Even though that's not what we practice, I respect that. And so I'm not going to tell her you have to be baptized as an adult.
What does the word say?
Well, it's interesting because the scripture says that everybody should be baptized. And when you look in the New Testament, there were whole families baptized, which means small children, too.
I know the scripture that deals with that. It says one God.
One baptism.
Well, just get baptized.
You're all
foiled again.
Just believe that. You gotta use your faith.
Yeah. We can get bogged down in this because it really doesn't make a difference. If he chooses to get a third time, it's going to be on him.
Like he said.
And I don't mean to be sarcastic, but I'm just trying to... In terms of discipleship, because this has been a wonderful presentation, to me, it seems to me that discipleship requires an intentional investment in the individuals, which means we need to spend time with them.
Mm-hmm.
We need to spend time to hear their story and to share our story.
Yeah.
And it's almost like a bullet of what would be required for any kind of discipleship training, other than, you know, we take our Bible.
Yeah.
Other than we, it just seems to me that, you know, having been in counseling relationships for almost 40 years, one of the things, I make my best movements when I'm able to hear them and empathize with them. And, you know, you can't get to a person's head until you get to their heart.
Yeah.
And a discipleship process seems to me exactly that. We're trying to get to their heart. And correct me if I'm wrong. But
no, absolutely.
This seems to be kind of like where, you know,
if I were going to say what's missing here is the bullets. You know, do we spend time with them? How often we spend time with them? I mean, is a you know?
Yeah. No, absolutely. No, these are practices. That is integral to discipleship. Absolutely, having those moments in between. Really, it's the in between of these. But these are important. These are moments.
Right.
Whether you wanna, you could say that is the spirit. Are these means of grace? Is the term? Are these means of grace where you have to do this practice for the spirit to act? I think there may be an element of that to it. I think the spirit will act regardless. But I think these are important things that we can do to allow the Spirit to move in our lives in new ways, alongside having these practices, not like this, but having those conversations where we speak to people about their problems, their needs, what they're thinking, what they're feeling, their struggles in the faith, their doubts. That's all incredibly important, and that's necessary for the discipleship process. And that's really the in-between. That's when the implications of these things, when we think about our baptism and what that means, we think about our salvation, and then after that, we have to wrestle with, okay, what does that mean in my life? How does that shape me morally? How do I have to go out in the world and behave differently because of that baptism, because of that salvation? So these are just the events that really, the in-between period, we have to reflect on these. We have to allow them to take root and allow them to flourish and change our lives and how we live in the world.
Amen.
I think that may be time. Mm-hmm. Any other questions? Yeah, you want to?
I've always read Psalm 23, but never understood in this matter. Mm-hmm. It's always a funeral.
Yeah.
Okay. But to go on 2 points, you got this Savior. I was baptized as an infant, a strict mm-hmm. Catholic.
Yeah.
Then I accepted Christ. Then we started a church. Well, we started a church in Pioneer Valley 45 years ago, something like that. And then there weren't that many people there, but we were taught baptism. Mm-hmm. So we accepted baptism. So the only place we have baptism is, I live on top of a mountain, and I've got an in-ground pool. Mm-hmm. And I wanted to be baptized, my wife and kids and stuff like that. So we got baptized. But when I got baptized, I was wondering, you know, little thing, why now? I've been doing it already, but I said, I got to do it. Mm-hmm. But when the pastor brought me under, as I was going under, a dove, morning dove, landed on a fence. Mm. And there's no turning back.
Yeah.
When I got out of the water, the dove turned around and looked at us and took off. I mean, what more can you do?
And that's part of your story. That's you. Like, that perfectly mirrors Christ.
And then so, the healing part of it, I was healed at Bethany here.
Yeah.
I had a knee replaced, and I went in for a year and a half, and it failed.
Yeah.
And the only thing you do is you have to go to Boston, and it would take the knee out. We call it revision.
Yeah.
Try to rebuild it. If they can't rebuild it, you got to be 18 days in the hospital before you can make a new one. And I didn't want that, so I went to prayer on a Sunday morning here. And I got anointed with oil. Greg had a few guys with me.
Yeah.
And I couldn't walk, couldn't get out of bed.
Yeah.
You know, I couldn't do anything. But next morning I got up, and it was about 5:30 in the morning. I'm in the bathroom, going to the bathroom. I said, what happened here? Nobody helped me up. I can't get up. I was totally healed.
David danced.
And that morning I told my wife, she wanted to go for a walk. She says, you haven't walked in years. I said, I want to go for a walk. So we did about 2 miles. I came back. I rode a mountain bike through the woods. And then I jogged.
Yeah, he wanted to make sure.
Yeah.
You just spelled all the way down.
No. Yeah. Psalm 23. Like
yeah. That. That's part of the life of a faithful follower. You get to have these types of experiences and these parts of
but
your story.
The out of this world.
Yeah, that's incredible.
Just took off into the valley.
Yeah. All right. Well, thank you all for coming and listening to me ramble.
Beautiful.